The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. We're traveling through biblical history in search of different people God was able to use in remarkable ways. And that's because we are seeking renewal here in this church, and we want to be people God can use. We've worked our way all through the Old Testament, and now we move into the New Testament. We begin with somebody famous for being immensely useful in God's kingdom, even when he was still comparatively young. You know his name because two books of the Bible were addressed to him, and therefore they bear his name, Timothy. As we consider Timothy today, we're going to discover that God uses those who are willing to learn. God uses those who are willing to learn. We'll read 2 Timothy, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. Words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes, gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins or swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'll end there. We first meet Timothy way back in the book of Acts, when Paul determined to revisit some of the churches that he planted. And he came to a place called Lystra, and he heard about a young man that caught his attention. Paul, of course, was a Jewish apostle sent into the Gentile world, and he heard about Timothy, a Christian who had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And Timothy was very, very well thought of by the church. So Paul invited this very young man to join him in his travels, and Timothy kind of became Paul's right-hand man. Over the years that would lie ahead, he would sometimes send him on ahead of him or leave him behind in this place or that place to sort of represent him and carry letters and things like that. And over the years, Timothy became the son that Paul never had. Twice, Paul referred to him as his son in the faith. And while visiting Jerusalem, Paul personally circumcised Timothy to emphasize his Jewish roots and enable him to enter the temple. When this letter was written, Timothy was leading the church in Ephesus. And that was the hub of Paul's missionary efforts. And Paul intended to join him as soon as possible, but he sent this letter to give Timothy further direction in case he was delayed. He was comfortable with Timothy leading things there now. He continued to give Timothy advice because he was just becoming a true leader. He said, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the other believers." Paul probably met him when he was in his late teens or so, and this was maybe 12, 13 years later. Timothy would be in his early 30s. And in the ancient world, a man was considered to be young through the 30s, his 30s, at least in a professional sense. Paul wanted to remind Timothy of the age in which we live. He said, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And please remember that in spite of an awful lot of popular teaching to the contrary, the New Testament considers the whole period between Christ's ascension and his return as the last days. Paul is not talking here about some future period in time, but to the last days that Timothy was experiencing right then and there in the first century, and we continue to experience today. This is not some hypothetical epistle about the future. This is a very practical letter to Timothy about the things that he needed to deal with. And Paul talks about the way people are in the last days as God's kingdom is clashing with the kingdom of this world, not just in Israel, but now in every nation on earth. And he warns Timothy about people he has to deal with. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, abusive, disobedient to their parents, on and on and on. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Any pastor has to be prepared to deal with these sorts of things as the gospel pushes out into areas where it is not hasn't been before. And Paul warns Timothy about challenging kind of people he's going to find in the church. People who, verse 5, have a form of godliness but deny its power. These are people who want to be church leaders. They want to be preachers and elders and must not be allowed to lead. And he reminds Timothy that in these last days, Christians have to be prepared to be persecuted. And Paul says, it's already happening to me. It's going to happen to every believer in these last days. You better be prepared. And he urges Timothy to remain faithful and encourages him, essentially saying, but you're already prepared for all this. You're already prepared to deal with all these things because of all the things that you have learned. First, through your mother and grandmother, as they taught him the Old Testament as a child, and then through Paul himself, the apostle, who took him under his wing, taught him what would become the New Testament, and modeled the truth in his life. In fact, in chapter 4, he goes on to anticipate the last lesson he's going to be teaching Timothy, and that is how a Christian dies. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Timothy was used by God in these last days because he was willing to learn from mature believers. Now, I know in our culture, we think of learning so much in terms of books, and that is more than valid, of course, as far as it goes. Books distill an author's wisdom and allow it to be mass-produced to many. It's a great thing. But spiritual learning happens best person to person. Insights from books are almost always essential, but it's rare that anyone becomes really spiritually mature through books alone. We need personal contact with people who have the experience of those authors. Note how Paul emphasized to Timothy the people who had trained him. In verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Elsewhere, he says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm persuaded lives in you also. He knew Timothy's mother and grandmother personally. He knew the quality of their lives. And then in verse 10, he says, you know all about my teaching and my way of life, my purpose, my faith. Timothy had been personally trained by Paul, and Paul had invested years in his training. The point is that it matters who trains us, and it matters that we are willing to learn from mature believers wherever we find them. It doesn't matter whether the relationship is that of a disciple to a master, like Timothy and Paul, or a grandchild to a grandmother. The apostles could learn from one another. David learned from Nathan. He learned from Abigail. The great preacher Apollos learned from a couple that made tents, Priscilla and Aquila. Queen Esther learned from her uncle. One prophet in the Old Testament learned from his donkey. God uses people who are willing to learn. All spiritual training has three elements which combine to make a fourth. And we're going to look now at verse 16 for this message. All scriptures God-breathed is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In order for us to be equipped to face the challenge of the last days, the gospel pressing into areas where it has not been and affecting lives of people who don't know it, we're going to have to be involved in a fourfold process. And it all involves the Bible. It starts out here with teaching, the accumulation of knowledge, and that's an indispensable first step, to know the scriptures. All scripture is inspired, we're told. God breathed. Christian faith is revelatory. God revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who was explained by chosen prophets and apostles. And that means we got to know the content of the Bible. We got to know biblical history, what happened, in what order, the Bible stories, the poetry, the sermons, and how they all relate. God's revelation is progressive. It builds on itself. We have to understand the great themes that are developed through the 66 books of the Bible that all come together as one message. A child can begin to learn the Bible stories. Adult believers sometimes need to reconnect with the Bible once their own faith coalesces, to understand how everything comes together around Jesus. In fact, that Paul had to do that. It took Paul 3 years. It's interesting that even to this day, seminaries take about 3 years to do the same thing. So local churches can have somebody who will take time over many years to train the congregation, to teach the congregation content, the Bible. Bible teaching is indispensable. What God revealed to the apostles and prophets is revealed to us as the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to understand the revelation he originally inspired in them. But while Bible teaching is indispensable, that's only a quarter of the training that we need. It's only a quarter of the ways that we use the Bible, not just by learning its content. And this is big news to the church today, because we have this idea that Bible teaching is just all there is to learning, and it's just not true. It's just not true. The second step, what is it in verse 16? All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking. Oh, Lord God, help us with that, rebuking. This is not a positive word in our culture. How many times have you heard that word used at all, let alone in a good sense? But in the Bible, it's a very, very, very good word, and we need to rediscover it and recapture it. The Greek word for rebuke or reprove means to expose. Teaching reveals God's mind. It reveals God's will. But for anything to happen in us, we have to have our mind and our will exposed for what it is. We got to see how our mind differs from God's mind and how our will differs from God's will. Because he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And unless our sinfully infected mind and will are exposed, then we remain infected. And we keep all the teaching that we receive isolated from the rest of our lives. Every Christian is plagued by a sinful mindset that we inherit from the fall. It's true of all of us. And we're quite content to be hypocrites. We're quite content to accept all this wonderful teaching without ever allowing it to challenge the way we live. And we pile up the Bible knowledge and assume that because we know something is true, we must be spiritually mature. A lot of us graduate from seminary with that plague. Think you know all kinds of wonderful stuff, and all you do is you just know the content. It hasn't seeped into the life yet. Just as we need others to teach us the truth because we don't know it yet, we need others to rebuke us. That's a good thing. Expose to us where the truth is not connected to our lives, where sin is still infecting us and we need to be healed. I will never forget, and I know you remember what I'm talking about, a very small, thin, long splinter that went into a fingertip. Oh, I'll never forget that. I could not get it out. Mickey said, can I help? And I said, no, you're not going to stick me. And I kept working at it with knives and all kinds of things to get, it was horrible. I couldn't get it. It was on my right hand. I couldn't get my left hand. Finally, I asked her to help me, and she, oh, my goodness, it hurt, but she got it out. And I was so glad when it was removed. I needed more than just knowing about splinters, you know, or knowing that I had a splinter. I needed help exposing it, getting rid of it, getting the infection gone. And rebuking is not just about getting rid of sin. It's about bringing grace in. A teacher is like somebody who runs electricity into your house. Oh, the joy of basking under one naked light bulb in the living room. It's great. But one who rebukes is like somebody who comes into your home and points out all the ways that electricity could revolutionize your life. You know, you could have light in every room. You know, you could have appliances in the kitchen. You could heat your home. You could cool your home. And let me tell you about the internet, all this kind of stuff. Rebuking has an awfully negative ring to it because good rebuke is so very rare. There's a lot of people in this room who probably never ever had any good rebuke. Most of what we know in this fallen world is criticism. It's anger. It's demeaning scorn. Rebuke isn't any of that. There's no anger or mean-spiritedness about biblical rebuke at all. Biblical rebuke is just exposing where God's grace and his truth remains disconnected from your life. Biblical rebuke is a wonderful, loving attempt to help you get rid of the sin that is causing you so much pain and show you how your life could be so much better if you connected God's grace here and applied God's truth over there. It's very close to the concept of encouragement. It's just that it's specific. Okay, and it's personalized, not just general. Solomon said, rebuke a discerning man and he'll gain knowledge. He said, a rebuke impresses a man of discernment. In fact, he said, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you for it. He'll love you for it. It's the fool. It is the fool who treats loving rebuke with contempt and will not learn. Timothy was no fool. And when his mother and his grandmother rebuked him and explained life to him, he accepted it with their love, and he brought God's truth into his life. And when Paul rebuked him and guided him as a spiritual leader, he accepted it as love, brought God's grace into his life. Actually, the idea of bringing God's grace into your life comes in the third step. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. Correcting is showing somebody how to apply God's blessing once that opportunity for growth has been exposed. First step, teaching about God's mind, his will, his truth, his grace. Second step is exposing where God's blessing has yet to be experienced. Third step, showing how to build God's power into your life. For example, consider a simple basic command like loving one's neighbor. Good biblical teaching will look at that truth from every possible angle and tell you the Greek word about that and the history behind that and how it all comes together. But many Christians go no further than just learning what God wants. And they think that knowing that truth is pretty neat. But the immense blessing that comes from actually loving your neighbor as yourself is never experienced. Rebuke exposes to a Christian how isolated, how alone, how unused and useless they are in the lives of so many people around them. Opens their eyes to a whole new world of opportunities that they had never seen before. Correction helps that Christian develop practical ways to care for and to share that enable him or her to live in the middle of God's blessing in a way they had never imagined was possible before. The last step is training. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Training is a process. It coordinates those other three elements into an ongoing support structure, ongoing relationships, habits, things that make it happen. The word is used for raising a child. You don't raise a child in one day or in just one area of life. Child raising is a process. It takes decades. It means building relationships that will see a child through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of issues. Trainings are structured relationships of ongoing teaching and rebuking and correcting. It's what church programs are all about. It's just structuring things to help make it happen. It's another word for discipleship. Whether we have one mentor or many, every Christian needs to be discipled by others. Spiritual growth doesn't happen all by itself in the church. If somebody is not teaching you, if you are not teaching somebody else, if those further down the path are not helping you see the possibilities of your faith in ways you haven't seen, and if you're not helping somebody else in the same way, well, growth doesn't happen. And the services and the programs aren't going to help us get more equipped to be used of God. Isn't it true that often we're actually afraid of growing? Isn't it easier just to kind of stay wherever we are? Afraid to learn new truths because our lifestyle might be challenged, and that takes work. Afraid of being rebuked? Because we find it threatening, and my goodness, people are going to find out I'm not as mature as they thought I was. Don't like admitting that. We don't like change. May not like our lives real well as the way they are, but change is unknown and fearful. But you know, people like Timothy want more. And it's not just that they're curious about more knowledge, as if they want more facts. They're curious about life. That's what they want more of. They want more life. As David sang, let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil on my head. When my shepherd finds me bleeding in the thorn bushes, his rebuke is a blessing. You shouldn't go there. And my shepherd doesn't want me there. And he takes me out. And when he shows me the way back to the fold, it's a correction. Praise God. That's great. I'm not less for being lovingly trained. I'm more. God uses people who are willing to learn, willing to be spiritually trained, not just learn facts, but practice applying them with a series of other coaches beside them along the way. We need guided practice if we're going to become useful to God in these last days. Malcolm Gladwell has an interesting new study out. It's called Outliers, the Story of Success. He's tried to make a science out of studying why some people are successful in various fields. Is there anything that is kind of similar between all successful people? And he's found some things. And one of the things he found that was a key to success in every field was practice. He said that, as an example, he cited a study done in the 1990s in the Berlin Music Academy. The school divided their violinists into three groups: the best, which were the potentially world-class soloists, people in the middle, the better, and the good, who'd probably be music instructors but probably never be soloists, okay? And they just studied them, and they all started about the same age, about 5 years old. But the one thing which consistently differentiated the three groups was the amount of practice. By the age of 20, the good group had practiced 4,000 hours, and the better group had practiced 8,000 hours. And the best group had practiced 10,000 hours. And there were no exceptions. There were no prodigies who got to be in the best group without practicing 10,000 hours. And after researching many different fields, he came to this conclusion. I quote him: "This idea that excellence is a complex task requires a critical, minimal level of practice. It surfaces again and again in studies of expertise. In fact, researchers have settled on what they believe is a magic number for true expertise, and that's 10,000 hours. In study after study," now he's quoting a neurologist, "in study after study of composers, basketball players, fiction writers, ice skaters, concert pianists, chess players, master criminals, this number comes up again and again. 10,000 hours is equivalent to about 3 hours a day, 20 hours a week of practice over 10 years. And no one has yet found a case in which a true world-class expertise was accomplished in less time. It seems that it takes that long for the brain to assimilate all it needs to achieve the mastery." He did mention one exception. That was Bobby Fischer. He took 9 years, but anyway. Timothy was ready to lead at Ephesus. Interesting, he'd served with Paul something over 10 years. Spiritual growth requires more than just teaching. It requires guided practice, the practice of being coached, discovering holes in your own life and learning how to fill them with God's grace. And it takes years of personalized teaching and rebuke and correction to become a man or a woman who's thoroughly equipped for any good work in these last days, as God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world are in conflict. So where do we get our coaching? God provides it. He provides it right here through us. You know, the scriptures say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." We have the maturity and the training we need to begin anyway right here, right now. We can begin by all developing the mindset that we have more to learn. I've got more to learn, me, Glenn Parkinson, and many of you can teach me. Some of you know things about the Bible I don't know, but I'm not talking just about that, Bible facts. Many of you have mastered applying the Bible to life in ways that I haven't yet mastered. In various areas of life, we're each somewhere on a journey to maturity. None of us is finished. All of us need to grow. We need to learn basic character qualities like humility and generosity. We need to learn a biblical worldview to understand things like success and what's valuable. We need to learn skills like stewardship and prayer and leadership. We need to learn how to overcome adversity and how to endure hardship that won't go away. We need to learn how to live, how to die. We need to learn faith and hope and love. Let's start by all of us taking on the attitude of a learner, or in New Testament language, disciple. No matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, let's stop feeling self-conscious because there are aspects of godliness that we haven't mastered. And if we're going to feel bad, let's feel bad about pretending that we know more than we do. And let's confess when we need training and receive it gladly. And then let's also take responsibility to coach others in what we've already learned. I mean, if everybody is a learner, then almost everybody is kind of a teacher too, because after a while, there's always somebody who's just starting out and less further along than you. Take responsibility to help somebody else grow. Don't be satisfied to sit on the sidelines or hide your light in a program that would touch people generally, but not personally. God has blessed you by bringing grace into your life, healing something that was broken. Share that. Share what you've got. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out to practice, said, freely you receive, freely give. Freely give. Let's learn how to teach, how to rebuke, how to correct each other so well that it comes out as encouragement, direct, specific, accurate, but loving, inspiring, encouraging. So much teaching and rebuke and correction is spoiled by the way it's handled. When training flows out of pride, when it flows out of insecurity, it just poisons it. Truth must be spoken in love. And love is patient. And love is kind. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And that's what training looks like. Think of the best examples of training you've ever had. For some, it'll be a father or a mother that you're just so proud to be associated with. For others, it's going to be a sports coach or a drama coach or a music teacher, somebody whose job was to teach you theory and then keep pointing out your mistakes and correcting you, but did it because they cared about you and they wanted you to be the very best you could possibly be, and you knew that and it inspired you. In terms of spiritual training, that's what God wants you to be for others. And it's what he wants some other people to be for you. We could be a church full of training, not teaching only, but the kind of personal coached practice that changes lives, that turns truth into a lifestyle, so we really can be prepared for anything these last days could throw at us. God uses those who are willing to learn, who admit that there's a lot more that God can teach them that they can now imagine. And God will find ways to equip such people and equip them thoroughly so that they're useful for any good kind of work. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him.